The reading today is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and it's on page 949 of the Pew Bibles. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, have we shown contempt for your name? How have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. And my name is to be feared among the nations.
I don't know if you've noticed, but Christmas is just around the corner. And with Christmas approaching, then of course we have New Year following soon after. And I was reflecting the other day on probably our best New Year celebrations for Beck and I, and that would have been Sydney 2000. I wonder if you can remember where you were to celebrate the coming in of the year 2000. We were fortunate enough to get a late invitation to a friend's house whose back lawn overlooked the Lunar Park and the Harbour Bridge with an unobstructed view. There was just a few of us gathered together in the backyard, no drunken yobs around us, just enjoying it in peace. And it was magnificent. Of course, the build-up to that night had been amazing, and of course the coming in of the millennium, and then it all happened. We saw the coloured lanterns floating around the harbour, and we saw the massive fireworks go off the bridge and the showers of sparks, and then the big word, that profound enigmatic word, eternity, scribed all over the bridge as the new year came in. And then it was over and the sparks all stopped flying, and then we went home. And then the next day it was a good memory, and then time passed on and the memory faded a bit, and then, well, here we are 10 years, 11 years later, and Well, that was that. The Christian life can feel a bit like that. When you first become a Christian, it can be like fireworks. You understand the promises of God with such clarity and such simplicity that they let off firecrackers of joy in your heart. You have a passion for God and the things of God which burns with inside you. And then the heat can cool down and you get settled into some routines, and then you say, well, is this all there is? If you've ever felt like that, or you feel like that now, then the book of Malachi is for you. We start a new series today that will take us right up to the brink of Christmas. Looking at the book of Malachi, we're calling it Between Now and Home. And let me say at the outset, it's not Malachi's, it's Malachi, okay? Though if we understand him aright, we may get a spiritual double shot to jolt us back into line with reality. See, the book of Malachi is written to a people living after the fireworks. All the amazing God stuff had seemed to happen to God's people in the past. You do a potted history to work out where we are in the scheme of things in our Old Testament. We start with the promises to Abraham. God promises he will make him a great nation. He will give him many descendants. He will make his name great. Of course, that promise is kept. The descendants grow until they find themselves in slavery in Egypt. God rescues his people out of Egypt and brings them into the promised land. And there he sets up a covenant with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. And the promise is if they continue to turn away from him, he will remove them out of the land and send them into exile. And that is what happens in the history of God's people. They are removed from the promised land into exile in Babylon, dislocated from their very foundations. But the prophets continue to speak to God's people in exile, promising a return, promising great things after the return comes, after the temple which had been destroyed is rebuilt in the land. And so the day comes and God's people go home from exile. They go home to the promised land. They rebuild the temple. But there are not the fireworks that there were before. And so we have Malachi writing his book sometime in the middle of the 5th century, we think some 70 to 80 years after the temple has been rebuilt in the promised land. And as God's people look to the future, they say, is this all there is? Is this what it's like between now and home? And Malachi has a burden from the Lord, which begins verse 1, an oracle, literally a burden, the word of the Lord to Israel, to God's chosen people through Malachi. And there are two things that Malachi wants us to see this morning as we walk this road between now and home. If you're taking notes, that's it. There are only 2 points. They're not on your outline, but they're two, and they're around about the same length, so just give them the same amount of space in your note-taking. The first thing Malachi wants us to see, God wants us to see, is a love to make you tremble. A love to make you tremble. How you open a speech matters, it seems to me, and Beck and I have had the pleasure of going to a number of weddings and wedding receptions. Sometimes we don't know the bride and groom and their family and their extended friends all that well. We go because of my role as a minister. But we'll never forget that time we went to the wedding reception and the best man got up to start his speech and opened with a line about the groom's former fiancée. And that was the high point of the speech. It was all downhill from that very low beginning. And we're used to the prophets. If you've read the prophets at all, we're used to giving stinging rebukes to God's people, calling them away from covenant unfaithfulness, from pursuing idols and disobedience to God and to come back to God. And we will get some of that as we go through Malachi, but look how he opens. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. He wants those words ringing in the ears as he begins this message. Majestic words. But look at the response straight away. But you ask, how have you loved us? It's almost like he's speaking to Australians here. You know, love. You've loved us, you reckon? Love? What sort of love? What love like in tennis? 40 love. Nothing kind of love. How have you loved us, God? Come on, prove it. Show us. This tone is almost unbelievable as they speak to the Lord of heavens and earth, saying, God, come on, prove it. And what might we expect God to say to an invitation to prove his love? What might he do to do that? What might he say? Well, he could take them through the history like I did before and say, well, look what I've done. Look at the promises. Look at the Exodus. Look how I brought you back from exile. He could go the historical route with them. But instead, he goes a different route. Look what he says. How have I loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. At first, that might seem like a strange response. What has that got to do with anything? Well, it needs a little background, a little unpacking for us with 21st century Australian ears. You may know that Jacob and Esau were twins born to Isaac and his wife Rebekah. So we have Abraham, the one to whom God's promises are first made. Abraham's son is Isaac. And these twins, Jacob and Esau, are born to Isaac and his wife Rebekah. While the twins are still in Rebekah's womb, they start a wrestling match. And so Rebekah says to God, look, what's going on? What's going on in here? And God said to her, we read in Genesis 25, two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And that is what played out in the history. Esau was the oldest, the one born first. He was the one who should have got the family birthright. The blessings should have been passed down the family line through him to the descendants of God's people. But instead, Esau's descendants become the Edomites, the nation of Edom, who are enemies of God's people. It was the younger son, Jacob, who received the blessing of Isaac. It was the younger son, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And it was Jacob's 12 children whose names become the 12 tribes of Israel after God rescues his people from Egypt. And it was from Jacob, not Esau, that the people of God in Malachi's day were descended. So how does this answer from God show how he's loved his people? It shows them that he has loved them with a love to make them tremble. How is that? Well, first, God has loved them with a love that cannot be won. That is what he is saying as he brings up this incident from the past with Jacob and Esau. This is a love that cannot be won. He loves his people in Malachi's day because he loves them. He loves them because he chose to set his affection on them from the time of Jacob. And there was nothing compelling him to love Jacob over Esau. It was not a choice that he had to make to fill up something that was lacking in him. The God of all eternity saying, oh, I'm missing out on something. I need someone to love. Oh, it better be Jacob. And neither was it anything to do with Jacob himself. There was nothing in Jacob to make God love him. No irresistible beauty. No outrageous fortune. Not even any status. If anything, Jacob as the younger brother had the lower position, the lower status. And yet God chose to love him. What God is saying with this answer is that God loves his people with a love that cannot be bargained for, it cannot be earned, it cannot be merited in any way. And the great news about that is that it cannot be shaken either. He has loved them with a love that cannot be won. And that should make them tremble. And they should tremble too, because this sort of love is not given to everyone. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. One of the consequences of God setting his love on some is that he has passed over others. That's all the word hated means here in this passage. It's not like God had some sort of personal animosity towards Esau. It's not like Esau had made some comment about his bad breath, and so God decided to sock it to him in revenge. It's not that kind of hate. Rather, the word hate here means that neither Jacob nor Esau, in and of themselves, deserved to be loved by God. But God chose to put his love on Jacob and so passed over Esau. And that passing over meant that Esau and his descendants' lives gave full birth to the sin that lay in their hearts from their spiritual father, Adam. And that is why God's judgment still lies upon the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, in Malachi's day. They live in rebellion to God and hostility to God's people, for that is what their heart's full fruit is. So what God is pointing out here is that his free, sovereign, electing love is not shared by everyone. It is the people of Jacob's line that he loves. It is the people in Malachi's day to whom he speaks through Malachi that he loves. And should not that choice make them tremble? People of St. Paul's, how has God loved you? God has loved you with a love that should make you tremble. It should make you tremble because his love for you cannot be won. It's not deserved. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Can you see why God chose you, chose to love you? In accordance with his pleasure and will. A completely free choice. Nothing compelling him to choose you, except that it gave him pleasure. God's choice of you, of me, as one to set his love on in Jesus, is anchored in the very being of God himself. And so it can't be won, and neither can it be lost. It is stronger, more faithful, more reliable, more intense, and more passionate than the deepest, most transforming love that you will ever experience in your life. That is how you are loved. And it has absolutely nothing to do with your performance, with how good you are or how good you think you are. This sort of love you cannot win. It must be given to you. And it has been in Christ. And that sort of love should make us tremble. And we should tremble too, because this sort of love is still not given to everyone. Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There are many who will travel the road to destruction, and there are comparatively few who will find life. And those who find life are the ones whom God has chosen to find life. Now, we don't know whom God has chosen. We don't know what that number is. We don't know who is included in that number. And it's clear from the scriptures that it is the preaching of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus' death for sins and resurrection to life. It is the preaching of that good news that is God's appointed means of drawing out his people for himself. The sharing of your message, the sharing of your testimony with your friends and your family, the invitations that you give, even if you sit on the fool's bench, it is that brings God's people to himself. In the scriptures, God's choice is never ever pitted against people's ability and responsibility to hear and answer the call of Jesus to come home to the Father's table. But if you have heard that call, if you know your sins are forgiven in Jesus, if you know that God has set your feet on the narrow path to eternity with him, and if you know what could have been when you are real with yourself and real about the dark secrets that lie in your heart, and how, in and of yourself, how undeserving you and I are of receiving such love. Doesn't that make you tremble that you were chosen when not everyone was? Oh man, should we not tremble afresh before this majestic, holy, merciful, gracious God? Malachi says to us this day, if you are ho-hum about the road from here to home, tremble again at the love of God that put you on the road. Which leads to the second point from our passage this morning. Malachi's message for the people of God between now and home is to give honor where honor is due. Give honor where honor is due. Verse 6. A son honors his father, says God, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? Now, the complaint from God here seems to be directed at a specific group of people. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But the commentators agree that what the priests are doing, all of the people are following them and doing as well. The speed of the leaders is the speed of the team. And we find out what they are doing as the answering back to God continues. It's you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how? How have we shown contempt for your name? Apart from this question. By offering defiled food on my altar, says God. But you ask, how have we defiled you? And what are they doing? What is God's complaint? Two things they are doing which point to a much bigger problem. First, they are not giving God their best. And we see this a number of places through the passage. Look with me, verse 8. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. And verse 12. But you profane the altar, the table in the temple, by saying, the Lord's table's defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, Should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. The people of Malachi's day have begun to resent offering anything that they own to God. And so they're giving him their second best. Oh yeah, they're giving to God, but it's nothing that's precious to them. It's not their best. They give to God what they probably wouldn't use anyway. God can have that. Off you go. There you go, God. They withhold the best for themselves. And that can be the case today, can it not? For the people of God today. Opportunities to serve with the gifts that you have. Serve the people of God here. But, you know, like, what would that get you? Who would know? What? And so you'd rather spend your best energy pursuing something else, building something else that will be more of a monument to you. Church goes on and on again about giving money and serving and commitments, and you get sick of hearing that. So look, you give, you know, there you go, have that, just leave me alone. There you go, God, whatever. But you can't have this, because I need this. They're not giving God their best. Second, they've slid into empty religious practice. Look at verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hand. The practice of the lighting of fires on the altar for sacrifice in the temple in Malachi's day was meant to symbolize a tragic recognition of sin in their lives and the wonderful provision of God's grace in allowing a sacrifice to restore the relationship between God and his people. It was meant to symbolize a repentant, humble, contrite heart and an awe-filled coming before God that he would be so merciful. But all these have become hollow rituals, repeated over and over again with no meaning. And the same can happen to us now, can't it? Church can become a hollow, meaningless ritual. You go to keep up appearances. You go because, let's face it, in the end, you like to catch up with a few friends. It's nice to get out of the house on a Sunday morning. And if you've got kids, you've got free babysitting. So I'll sit through all the stuff and whatever. I'll say the prayer and I'll stand up when they ask me to stand up and they're going to sing and whatever. But it's a meaningless, empty ritual. Withholding the best. Empty practices. These are the things that God has issue with. But there's a bigger problem that both of these practices point to. Here's the bigger problem. See, the human heart must have something that it thinks is great. That is the way we have been wired. And the way that you can tell what you think is great is what you give your energies to. It's what you give your time, talents, and treasures to. If you give your second best to God and your best somewhere else, then God is not great in your heart. Something else has taken God's place. And here's the problem with that. God is great. He is greater than all things. He is greater than all people. It's right throughout our passage this morning. I don't know whether you picked it up. It's there in verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes. That is, they will see God's judgment on the Edomites and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. It's there in verse 11. God says, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. It's there in verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, to be honest, I reckon I could forgive the people of Malachi's day for not seeing it as clearly. I mean, God says that he's done enough for them to see that he is great. And so, really, they are without excuse. But I reckon I could forgive them for what they see and what they live through. But surely us, we who live on this side of the cross, cannot fall into the same error, surely. Well, we have seen the God who spun the stars into motion with but a word enter into our time and space as a human being we're about to celebrate in a few weeks at Christmas, that he might grow up to take all our guilt and all of our shame on the cross, to provide a way home for us, to wash us clean. And there in time and space, in human history, for all the world to see, as a perpetual testimony to the fact that death has been conquered once and for all, that new life is available, that forgiveness is freely open to all who come to Jesus. Surely we could not make the same mistake and say God is not great. Especially when we consider that God has then given his Holy Spirit, he's given himself to the church, that as they testify to Jesus throughout the globe, many more will come into the fold of God's eternal people. Until the fact that today, this very day, there are over 2 billion people on the planet, a third of the planet, names the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. My name will be great among the nations. And we see God still at work within individual lives, changing individual stories, even this very day. Just this last week, we heard in our staff meeting, someone from within the youth ministry has been praying for their brother. The parents have been praying for their child. And many attempts have been made to share Jesus with this person. And somebody shared a Bible verse with this person. Felt like it hit the brick wall and landed back on the ground again. But a few days later, this person emerged from their bedroom declaring that they had given their life to Jesus because grace had got under their skin and they couldn't resist it anymore. God is still changing lives. He is still great. He is greater than the people of Malachi's day could ever imagine. So here's the thing. If anyone else or anything else is getting the best of your life, then you are wasting your life. Because all other things are going to fade. All other things are going to rust. They are all going to pass. They are all going to be forgotten. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that praise of God's greatness will echo through the heavens for all eternity. So don't waste your life. Give God, your loving Heavenly Father, the honor that is due to him in all of your life. Give him your best and tremble again this day for the love that he has shown you in Christ for even you and even me. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus. Father, if we have become ho-hum on this road between now and home, will you forgive us again? Will you help us to see again the profound love with which you have loved us? Let us dare not take it for granted. And will you so, through a renewing of our minds to know your love in all of our lives, will you let that be a solid foundation for us to give you our best, that we might honor you and your name as great among the nations, starting now and for all eternity. For we pray it in Jesus' name.